I want to begin with the reading of a text of Scripture from Ephesians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking at the concept of union with Christ. So I want to begin with the reading of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And you can just notice how many times the blessings of salvation that are spoken of in this chapter are spoken of as if they are ours in or with Christ. In Christ this blessing comes to us. With Christ this blessing comes. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that you might exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that honoring Christ is not just the end result of our salvation, so that Christ is maybe some hoop we jump through so that we can get saved. But we know that all of creation, in fact, your intent plan from the very beginning was to exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, all of history is heading for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, Father, we pray this morning as we consider what it means to be united with Christ, how the blessings of salvation come to us, that the end result will be that we will see the supremacy and the centrality and the preeminence of Christ in all things. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, it's no exaggeration when you're talking about the doctrine of salvation to say that union with Christ is the central element. This is how salvation comes to us, by being united with Christ. This is why the Bible constantly talks this way. It's just a consistent refrain throughout the whole of the New Testament. Speaking of salvation, you'll find it's consistently speaking of the blessings of salvation coming in Christ. You saw it throughout Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and that's no exception. We could have read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, where Paul does the same thing. He argues that God made us alive together with Christ, and just on and on and on. In fact, if you take Paul's letters and you count the number of times he says in Christ or in the Lord or in the Lord Jesus Christ or something like that, you'll find that phrase is mentioned 216 times. It's the predominant theme throughout the letters. John mentions it 26 times in his letters. So union with Christ, being in Christ, is central to what it means to be saved. But the question is, what does union with Christ mean? What does it mean to be in Christ? And I think probably the easiest way to think about what it means to be in Christ is to think about what it meant to be in Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, 22, Paul parallels... Now, don't turn there, though. Turn to Romans 5. I'll just make a reference to 1 Corinthians 15, but turn to Romans 5. But I'll just tell you, Paul does the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 15, 22, Paul speaks of being in Adam and being in Christ. So there is a parallel here. In Adam, Paul says, we all die. In Christ, we're all made alive. But in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, this is where Paul mainly picks up on this idea of Adam and Christ being parallel figures. In fact, Paul says of Adam that he's a type of Christ. As you read through the Bible, you'll find that Jesus Christ is called the second Adam, the second man, and the last Adam. Now, both of those are crucial because what it means is because Christ is the last Adam, there's no one after him to come. He's the last one. Because he's the second Adam, what it means is nobody between Adam and Christ counts in this way. So you have two figures in the Bible that become supreme. The first Adam and the last Adam. The first man and the last man. Now, I'm going to draw Adam like this. He's smirking, I guess. But because of something I'm going to show you earlier or later. I'm going to show you earlier. That doesn't work, does it? We're not confined by space and time in this class. That's what's so exciting about it. You just really don't know what's going to happen or what has happened. So I'm going to draw Adam and Christ like this, not for obvious reasons, but because of the language in Adam and in Christ and talk about that. So let's look at then Romans chapter 5. And what we find when you get to Romans 5, I'm not going to read through the entire text. In fact, I'll just start reading at verse 18. But what you find in this text is that Adam is presented in some kind of representative union. A representative union. With mankind. So that what Adam does and what Adam receives counts for them. So what Adam does and what Adam receives counts for them. So Romans 5, Paul's going to talk about when Adam sinned in the garden. What Adam did, sinning, what Adam received, a sentence of condemnation that was manifested in the reign of death and his captivity to death, counts not only for Adam, it counts for all of mankind as well. Counts for everybody in him. So look at Romans chapter 5, verse 18, for example. Therefore, as one trespass, that's Adam's one trespass, led to condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. We're going to talk about the second half of that here in a second. Verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So you can see this parallel he's working, but what he's arguing is that we're in union with Adam in a sense that he represents us, so that what he does, what he receives, counts for us. If you wanted to label it, it's kind of hard to talk about how this representative union works, but I think there are two words that really get at how the Bible speaks of our union with Adam and our union with Christ. And those two words are that we're in a legal union with Adam, and I don't know a better way to say it, but to say that we're in a vital union with Adam. By legal, I mean what his judgment is. What judgment he receives, his legal verdict, that counts for us. So Adam sins, he's pronounced guilty, and guess what? Everyone in Adam, represented by little faces as well, we receive condemnation as well. So through him, for one act of disobedience, Paul says, condemnation spread to all men. In Adam, his legal union counts for us. But also his vital union. By vital, I mean when we speak of someone's vital signs, we mean, how are they in relation to life, right? Do they have life? Are they showing any life? So what's the vital sign? Well, he's dead, right? Or what's the vital signs? The vital signs are good. The vital sign's good, meaning he has a good chance to live and do well. When I say that we're in a vital union with Adam, I mean what happened to Adam in relation to death, that affects us as well, right? Death spread to all men. In Genesis 5, soon after Adam sins so that he now falls under the tyranny of death, what happens is you find everyone that was born from Adam begins dying as well. Genesis 5, right? So-and-so was the son of so-and-so. He lived so many years, and he died. So we're in a legal and vital union with Adam, the first man. And therefore, when you begin to think about Christ, I think the best indication of what it means to be in Christ or united with Christ is really just the same reality. We're in a legal and a vital union with Christ, so that all who are in Christ receive His legal verdict as well and share in His life. Now, let's look then at the work of Christ, because that's our focus this semester, the work of Christ and salvation. What does Jesus do to save us, and how does it work? And one of the things I want to argue that Jesus does and how the Bible presents Jesus is that Jesus comes to earth to save and to be the object of salvation. He comes to save and to be the object of salvation. Now, I probably don't have to convince you that Jesus comes to save or to be the Savior. Both Paul and Peter call Jesus Savior in their writings. They both refer to Jesus as our God and Savior, Titus 2:13 or 2 Peter 1:1. So Jesus is our Savior. He saves us. But when God the Son takes on flesh and lives among us as the God-man, He also becomes the object of salvation. That is, he puts Himself in a place where He is in need of being saved. Now, I don't mean He's in need of being saved because somehow Jesus sins. Jesus absolutely does not sin. He lives a perfectly sinless life. But what I mean is He undergoes the punishment and the consequences of our sin. When Jesus comes to earth, He dies, and on the cross, He is cursed by God. He bears our very punishment. So Deuteronomy 21:23 in the Old Testament said, anyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed by God. What this means is, when the Jews looked up at Jesus hanging on that tree, hanging on the cross, and they saw Him suffocating and drowning in His own blood, you know what they thought to themselves? What they thought to themselves as they looked upon Jesus is, this is a man who is being cursed by God. And the crazy thing is, they were right. Right? They were right. Jesus was being cursed by God. He was bearing the punishment from God for sins. What they were wrong about was they were thinking He was being cursed by God and bearing punishment from God for His own sins, but He had none. So they were wrong on that sense. He was being cursed by God because He was bearing the curse for us, right? He was bearing God's punishment. Look at Galatians chapter 3 with me. Galatians chapter 3. So we all fall under the curse of God, Galatians 3 is going to tell us, because God commands perfect obedience. He commands obedience to His law. You fell at any one point, you're guilty before God. So we all bear a curse. We're under the judgment of God. This is why Paul can speak of in Ephesians 2, we're born into the world by nature objects of God's wrath, because we're under condemnation, we're under curse. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now he's going to talk about the fact in verses 11 and 12 that no one can be justified by the law, therefore. But listen to what he says in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, now he makes reference to Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So what Jesus does then is God the Son comes to earth, He takes on flesh, and He puts Himself in a place so that He receives all of the consequences of our sin. This is why I say Jesus needs to be looked at as well as the object of salvation. He undergoes God's curse. He undergoes punishment. He undergoes death. I mean, Jesus dying on the cross and being put in a tomb is a message loud and clear. This one is under the tyranny of death. This one is bearing God's judgment for sin. It's like Jonah in the Old Testament, right? I mean, think about this horrible scene of Jonah. I think sometimes we think of Jonah rebelling against God, being thrown into the water, and he's swallowed by a great fish, where if you could get inside of that fish, what you would see Jonah is in this big open space sitting on a surfboard, right? I mean, that's how we picture this, I think. Like, there's even a Mountain Dew commercial from years back, I think, where a guy gets swallowed by a fish and he's just sitting there in this big open area on a surfboard drinking a Mountain Dew, you know? Well, that's not what it's like. When Tom and I were in Africa, we took one afternoon with Andy and Laura and we went on a safari and we saw lions and they were real close and Tom stood up in the Jeep, which he wasn't supposed to do, and the lion growled and I thought, we're all going to die. And no one would have known it's Tom's fault because no one would have lived to have told about this, but on that trip back, I just became obsessed with this idea of animals hunting and all this. On the way back, I watched this documentary about lions hunting and animals killing each other. And I YouTube, which you just shouldn't do. It's bad. It's an ugly scene out there. And I remember this video I saw of this large python eating an alligator. And it was terrible. And some things you can't unsee and you can't unhear, but I'm going to tell you. So this python then starts swallowing this alligator whole. I mean, at one scene, like half the alligator is in his mouth and the back half, his feet are wiggling and and he's just being swallowed. And I thought, what's that like if you're that alligator just going down his digestive path? Well, that's probably a lot like Jonah and that fish, isn't it? I mean, this great fish that swallows Jonah, whatever kind of fish he is, has a digestive tract. So for 3 days, Jonah is going through the digestive system of this fish. This is not a place you want to be if you're claustrophobic, right? This is terrible. And the reason it's terrible is because Jonah is picturing for us death. Jonah, it's as if he's lying in the grave, isn't he? Just being captive in that well's or fish, whatever, digestive tract, his intestines, his system, whatever, just being locked in there for 3 days. This is why as he prays, he speaks of it as being the abode of the dead, as if he's in hell. It's as if he's been plunged into the heart of everything that sin brings into the world. And then 3 days later, he's vomited up on the earth. In the same way, when Christ dies on the cross, it's easy for us to want to quickly skip over that. But the reality is, when Jesus dies on the cross, he bears God's wrath for sin. This is why Jesus, I mean, think about this. This is God the Son in the flesh, who in the garden thinks about God's wrath as if it's a cup, because this is the way it's imaged in the Old Testament. God will sometimes tell his enemies, I'm going to make you drink of the cup of the wine of my wrath. And Jesus, God the Son, in the garden says, Father, if there be any other way, I'll opt for it. If there's any other possibility, I want to go down that route. Nevertheless, your will be done. So Jesus then says, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Why? Because what Jesus is about to experience is he's going to drink down the wrath of God for sinners. On the cross, Jesus receives the punishment of God by bearing God's wrath for us. The great thing now is, what this means is, if our faith is in Christ, your punishment and my punishment for sin has already been meted out. It's already been delivered. You can't receive two death sentences, can you? You're sentenced to death, you die, that's it. So our death sentence has already been paid. Why? Because Jesus paid it, and we're united with him in a representative union so that, and this is how I think we need to think of this, what is true of Jesus counts for us as well. So what it means is, because you and I sinned, and our sin merited God's condemnation and punishment and death and every single consequence and penalty of sin, what happens is that if you could picture all of those as being put inside this cup, what happened with Jesus on the cross is he drank down the cup of God's punishment and penalty and wrath for sin, and he drank down every drop of it. And what's true of us then is that our punishment for sin has already been received. This is why the Bible talks about us dying with Christ. Right? Think of Galatians 2:20. This is a popular text, but think about union with Christ in this text. Paul says what? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Why is he talking like that? I've been crucified with Christ. I mean, I was born, you know, a couple thousand years after Jesus died. So how can I be crucified with Christ? Because when we count, place our faith in Christ, we come in a union with Christ, so that it's what true of Christ is true of us as well. So when Jesus bears God's punishment for sin, it's as if I've already borne God's punishment for sin. And there's none left over. In Romans chapter 6, verse 8, Paul speaks of us having died with Christ. Think of Romans 8:1. This verse we love because it talks about the fact that there's no condemnation for us. Well, specifically, here's what it says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see? Because the reason there's no condemnation left for us is because it's already been poured out. It's already been meted out. So Jesus, first of all, comes to bear the punishment from God for our sins, drinking down every drop out of the cup of God's wrath, so that there is none left over for me and you. And it's sometimes at this point, I think, that we just want to cut off the gospel message. We want to end it there, as if that sums up everything. We say something like this, and this is right insofar as it goes, but it's insufficient. We say something like this. The good news of the gospel is this, that God's holy and we're sinners, and therefore God's wrath is against us. That's true. The good news is that God the Son came and He took on flesh, and the punishment that you and I deserve, it's been poured out on Jesus instead. He bore God's punishment for our sins in our place as our substitute, paying our penalty, so that if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we can be saved. Well, inasmuch as what is said there is true, it's also insufficient. The Bible says if Jesus is not raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then our faith doesn't count for anything. Paul says if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then those who have died in Christ, those who have fallen asleep hoping in Christ, they've perished. Right? He says that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 and 18. This is a text I'll just write on the board because I think sometimes we forget the statement that Paul makes in this text, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 and 18. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, I think we would feel more comfortable with that verse if Paul said something like, if Christ has not been raised, you've been still forgiven of your sins. If Christ has not been raised, there's still no condemnation for you. But if Christ has not been raised, though there's no condemnation, though you're not in your sins anymore, you just won't get to experience resurrection from the dead. But that's not what Paul says, is it? He says, if Christ isn't raised, I got news for you. You're still under the condemnation of God. If Christ is not raised, you're still bearing your sins. If Christ is not raised, you're still rightfully the objects of God's wrath. Why? Because if the last word on that Friday is that Jesus dies bearing God's wrath for sin, then if you can picture this, I know he was buried in a tomb and not put underground. But if you can picture this as Jesus lying in the grave underground, as long as Jesus remains dead, then it's sending a message that he's bearing the condemnation of God. Now, we've already said he's bearing the condemnation of God for us. That's something to be celebrated. But as long as Jesus is in the ground, as long as he's dead and not living, he's bearing God's wrath and condemnation for sin. What this means then is if Jesus Christ is not raised, then you and I are united with someone who's still bearing God's condemnation. This is why Paul can say, if Jesus isn't raised, you're still under God's condemnation. If Jesus is not raised, then you're still united with one who's under the tyranny of death. Therefore, what needs to happen with Jesus is that he needs to be delivered from God's wrath. He needs to be delivered from the dominion of death. He needs to be delivered from God's penalty for sin. And that's exactly what happens in the resurrection. When God raises Jesus from the dead, He not only conquers death so that death no longer has dominion over Christ. This is why Paul talks in Romans 6 about the fact that sin and death no longer has dominion over us, right? Because we're united with Christ, so that's what true of Jesus counts for us as well. So if death and sin no longer have dominion over him, then death and sin no longer have dominion over us. But there's something else that happens when God raises Jesus from the dead, and that is that he declares his son to be righteous, right? When God, as long as Jesus is in the grave, basically there's pronouncement of guilt. He's bearing sin for us. But when God raises Jesus from the dead, he's making clear, this is my righteous son. Now there's a word that the Bible uses to talk about someone being declared righteous or someone being declared not guilty. So this is now audience participation time. What is that word the Bible uses to talk about being declared righteous or being declared not guilty? Justified. That's right. For this reason, then, when we look at the resurrection of Jesus, we need to think about the resurrection as Jesus's justification. What happens on the third day is when God raises Jesus from the dead, he's showing the world, this is my son, he is righteous. This is my son, he is not guilty. This is my son, it is not right for death to have dominion over him, because death only has dominion over guilty people. The resurrection of Jesus is God's way of saying, I'm overturning this guilty verdict that the Sanhedrin pronounced on him, saying he deserves death. I'm saying he deserves life. Now, one of the clearest ways I think we see that the resurrection of Jesus is his justification is back in Romans 5. So, turn back to Romans 5 just for a second, and we'll look at that text one more time. Romans chapter 5. Now, I could show you other texts that I think speak of the resurrection as Christ's justification. So if you just want to keep score at home. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul summing up the gospel. Stay in Romans 5. I'll just read this to you. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul's talking about the gospel. He says of Jesus, he was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated. That word's literally there, justified. He was justified by the Spirit. Why does Paul say by the Spirit? Because when Paul talks about the resurrection, he speaks of the resurrection as occurring by the Spirit of God. So when Paul is saying he was manifest in the flesh, he's speaking of the incarnation. When he says he was justified by the Spirit, he's speaking of the resurrection. But stay back in Romans 5 and let's look at how this works. In Romans chapter 5, I may have said Revelation, but I meant Romans. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18 again, Paul says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And what did that condemnation look like? Go back to verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death spread through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Look at verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam. Look at verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death. Here's the way that Paul tells us that things worked with Adam. We'll do a little parallel line here. First, we have Adam. What happens with Adam is that Adam sins, right? And then Adam is condemned. And that condemnation is manifested in a reign of death, right? The way that we know that the Adam and all of mankind has been condemned is that we live in a world where death reigns. So what Adam does counts for us. He sins, we're counted sinners. He's condemned, we're counted condemned. Death reigns over him, we're also under the dominion of death. But Paul also speaks of Christ and what he has done as well. Let's go back to verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, this is speaking of the obedience of Christ, his obedience all the way to the point of death, resurrection, leads to justification, and you'll just have to trust me on this unless you know Greek, but justification and life is the way the ESV translates it. I really don't know why they translate it that way. I just don't know that there's any way you can read that phrase and get justification and life, although I could argue from this that it's arguing the same thing. But the best translation is justification that results in life. But nonetheless, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's what Paul does then when he parallels the work of Jesus. Jesus obeys God perfectly, so that in the end, he has life, right? He's raised from the dead. What this means is, what is it that Paul says brings life? Justification. What happens is this. The reason we know Jesus has been declared righteous is the same reason we know mankind as a whole have been condemned. Because every man that's born into the world is born under the dominion of death. Therefore, we're born condemned. In the same way, if you experience resurrection life, what it means is that you've been justified. Justification results in life. So when God raised Jesus from the dead so that he was no longer under death's dominion, what it means is God was justifying his son, declaring him righteous. And that was shown in the fact that now he was reigning in life. What this means for us is, if Jesus is not raised, declared to be righteous by his resurrection leading to life, then neither are we justified. We will not be declared righteous apart from Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. This is why, look at the last verse. Well, next to last verse, so chapter 4 of Romans. We don't often talk this way. Again, we sometimes speak of our justification as if it's completely wrapped up in Jesus' death. And Jesus' death is crucial. But look at Romans chapter 4, verse 24. He says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, Romans 4:25, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. How can Paul say that Jesus was raised for my justification? Well, here's the answer. Because his resurrection showed that he was being declared righteous. And if I'm united with Christ by faith so that what's true of Christ is true of me as well, then when he was raised from the dead, I myself was declared righteous. So what we do is we look back and we say, Christ bore God's condemnation for sin, therefore there's no condemnation left over for me. And at the same time, God raised Jesus from the dead, declaring him to be his righteous son, which is evidence in the fact that he's living, never to die again, and that counts for my justification. So I'm united with Christ, so that what's true of him is true of me as well. In fact, every single element of salvation is found in being united with Christ. So we can think of our different terms, right? We've already talked about justification, being declared righteous. Why are we declared righteous? Because I'm united with Jesus Christ and he's been declared righteous. Talk about sanctification, the fact that we've been made holy and we're progressing in holiness. Why are we sanctified? Because I'm united with one and death and sin doesn't have dominion over him. Therefore, it doesn't have dominion over me and you either. Why is it that it's certain that I'll be glorified? Because I'm united with one who already has his resurrection body. Jesus is the first to be sown in weakness and raised in power, right? He's the first one to receive a glorified body. Why is it that we can be called sons of God? Because I've been united with one who has himself been declared, this is my righteous son, in whom I'm well pleased. And we could go on and on and on down the list. Why is it that we're made alive? Because I'm united with one who has life. Every single element of salvation that we can think of, everything that we can even imagine when we talk about salvation is true because we're united with Jesus Christ. Now, I'll stop here, and I'll say this prematurely. I was going to save it to the end, but I'll say it now. This is why, if you read your Bibles, it is ridiculous to ask the question, can you be saved outside of faith in Jesus Christ? Listen, the Bible isn't about salvation first and foremost, and Jesus Christ is a hoop we jump through to get it. Salvation is about exalting God's Son, Jesus Christ. Salvation is the blessing of being united with the Exalted One. So to ask the question, can we be saved without being united with Christ by faith, is like saying, can I be a bachelor even though I'm married? What we would say to that individual is, I don't think you understand what it means to be a bachelor. To be a bachelor, by definition, means not to be married. Well, to ask the question, can I be saved outside of faith in Christ, should receive the answer, I don't think you understand what it means to be saved. To be saved is to experience all the blessings that are found in being united with Jesus Christ, so that what's true of Him counts for me as well. So it's impossible. The Bible storyline says, no. To even ask the question means you don't understand what salvation means. And it's not just that we've been justified, that we've been freed from death's dominion, that we'll one day be raised from the dead. It also means that we'll receive an inheritance. Let me show you this in our final few minutes we have this morning. Turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, because I want to show you this, how it works as well. Because you might have noticed in my little drawing last week of the plot line of the Bible, we have the creation that's good, Adam reigning over the earth, and Adam sins, so he's subjected to death and Satan and sin and their reign. Jesus Christ comes, he lives a perfect life, dies on the cross, is raised on the third day, ascended to the Father's right hand. And then you remember this last picture I drew of the earth. I have the earth and I have Jesus, but then I have all of us on this earth as well, reigning with Jesus Christ. Well, why is that true? It's true because of the same reality of union with Christ. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, God makes a promise to Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And from this point forward, the Bible has a lot to do with this idea of inheritance. The whole book of Joshua and Judges, or Joshua, is about God giving His people an inheritance. He's promising them land. This is why when you read the Old Testament, this idea of land keeps coming up again and again and again, because it's the idea of inheritance. So we have that first of all. God's promised Abraham an inheritance. But I want to show you another stream of Scripture over here. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Now, in the end, we're going to be flipping around a little bit, so I apologize for that, but I just know of I know of no other way to show this. Colossians chapter 1, and look at verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. This is talking about Jesus here, the Son. Colossians 1:16. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and, notice these last two words, for Him. So I just ask you this so we'll make it clear for everybody. For whom were all things created? Jesus, right? So Jesus, then, the whole creation, the whole world, right, was created for the sake of Jesus. I want to show you then something. Therefore, this promise to Abraham, guess who it comes to? Jesus. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Just turn back a couple books in your Bible. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul talks about this promise that was made to Abraham back in Genesis 17, the one we read earlier. Here's what he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. All right, we just read that, right? But now Paul wants to make clear. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So what Paul argues in Galatians 3 is that the promise God made to Abraham that he would give him land and it would come to him and to his offspring, what he was talking about was his offspring being Jesus Christ, the true promised seed of Abraham, and he would get the land. But we know that Jesus gets much more than just one strip of land in the Middle East, doesn't he? Jesus gets the whole world, right? Now let's just use a little deduction and let's begin to think about this. Okay, well then let's pause for a second and say, in light of all we've seen this morning, if you and I are united with Christ, then we should be spoken of in the Bible as being heirs with Christ. Is that true? It is true. Chapter 8 of Romans. Romans chapter 8. We'll start in verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, if you have an ESV, you see that there's a big discussion about sons. There's a number 5 by the ESV. The reason this has been a real point of debate is it feels like, to some people, when Paul keeps calling Christians sons, it feels a little too masculine, right? It feels a little too like Paul's forgetting that there are ladies who can be Christians, that there are girls who can become Christians. But that's not what's going on here. In the ancient Near East, the way that it would work is if you had a number of children. Let's say I had 5 children and my first 4 children were girls and my 5th child was a boy. When it came time for inheritance, you know who got the inheritance? Not the firstborn girl, the boy. The son received the inheritance. The reason I think then, or at least one reason, why Paul specifically speaks of men and women as sons of God is because he's saying you're going to get the inheritance. It doesn't matter if you're a woman or if you're a man, if you're a slave, if you're free, if you're a Jew, if you're a Gentile, if you're in Christ, you're going to get this inheritance. So he says in verse 14, you're sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So you see then, the way this works is you and I have been united with Christ and he's an heir of the whole world. Why? Because all things have been created for him. Therefore, if we're heirs with Christ, we're heirs of the whole world. Well, let's just make that explicit. I'll read you two more texts I want to show you. One's in Romans, one in Galatians. We'll go to Galatians first, even though it's out of order and you're having to turn. Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 to 29. Just to show you clearly, this is the way the Bible talks. That you and I now, because we're united with Christ, so that's what true of Christ counts to be true of us as well, guess what? We are the heirs of this promise. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one, here's union, in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So if we've thought about this right, and indeed we've seen at every point the Scripture declares this to be true, all of the promises that God gave to Abraham come to Jesus Christ, because everything's been promised to Jesus. And everyone who's united with Jesus, what's true of Jesus becomes true of them as well, so that all of us are heirs of everything that comes to Jesus Christ. Now we could say, let's just be crazy for a second and say, well, if Paul knew this is the way it was going to work out, that this strip of land really was going to be symbolizing something bigger, that ultimately it would come to Jesus, and it wouldn't just be a strip of land in the Middle East, but it would be the whole world. Then let's just think, theoretically, if Paul knew all of this, which he did, then why wouldn't Paul refer to this promise to Abraham in the New Testament? And in the New Testament, couldn't Paul, if he wanted to make reference to this promise to Abraham, couldn't he say something like, instead of Abraham being promised land that a lot of people are obsessed with, right, this strip of land in the Middle East that Abraham was promised, if Paul knew all this was true, so that Abraham is an heir with Christ, right, and if Jesus is getting the whole world, then couldn't Paul talk about the promise to Abraham, actually, that Abraham was promised that he would get the whole world? And theoretically, Paul could talk like that, couldn't he, if all this is true? Well, look at Romans 4:13. This will be our last text. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. In Romans 4, Paul's arguing that we receive everything by faith and not by works of the law. Here's what he says in Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the land, heir of Canaan, heir of Palestinian strip of land, right? No. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Why can Paul talk like that? Didn't he read the text? Read the Old Testament. God even tells Abraham, walk this far this way, measure off this way, there's the land I'm promising you. Why then can Paul say Abraham was promised to be an heir of the world? Because he gets this. He gets this. That everything's coming to Jesus Christ, Abraham's true offspring, and Jesus is not the rightful heir of just some strip of land. He's the rightful heir of the world. And if Abraham is united with Jesus Christ by faith, then guess what? Abraham's not just an heir of this land. Abraham's offspring are not just an heir of this land. Abraham's offspring and himself were an heir of the whole world. And Paul says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Here's what it means. Because you and I have been united with Christ by faith, what's true of Him is true of us as well. His condemnation counts as my condemnation. His death counts as my death. His having paid the penalty counts as my having paid the penalty. Him being declared righteous counts as you and I being declared righteous. His justification counts as my justification. His being freed from sin's dominion means you and I are freed from sin's dominion. His being glorified means that one day we'll be glorified. And Him being the heir of the whole world means this, that when Jesus Christ returns and the earth itself is redeemed and given to Jesus Christ, which God promised Him in Psalm 2, verse 7 and following, ask of Me and I will give the whole earth to you. The ends of the earth will be your possession. On the final day, when Jesus comes back to take His rightful possession, His inheritance, we'll be raised because Christ was raised. We'll be declared sons because Christ is the rightful son. And guess what? We will reign with Christ and the whole earth will be our inheritance. Why is it that the Old Testament talks so much about inheritance dealing with land? Because it's pointing us to this final reality, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and all of us who have been raised with Christ will receive it as our rightful inheritance, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So this is why then we need to think of salvation as being union with Christ by faith, so that what's true of Him counts for us as well. Now, I've ran a bit over time here, so let me pray and we'll be dismissed this morning. Next week, we'll look at then the nature of Jesus' death. What exactly does Jesus do when He dies on the cross? Father, we thank You that Your design before You ever founded the earth was to create everything by and through and for Your Son. In fact, In Ephesians 1, you tell us that your plan was to sum up all things in Christ, to make sure that Jesus Christ was supreme, to make sure that everybody knew He owned everything, to make sure that everybody knows that He reigns over everything, to make sure that every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this morning, we want to thank You that we get to be united with Jesus Christ. We thank You that You've opened our eyes to believe. We thank You that we get to show publicly in baptism that we've died with Christ and we've been raised with Christ. We thank You this morning that the life we have right now is Christ's very resurrection life being shared with us. We thank You that we do not have to face sin thinking it's going to beat us at every point, because sin no longer has dominion over Christ. We thank You that even death for us is like falling asleep, because death no longer has dominion over Him. And Lord, we thank You this morning. And we're going to sing about this and delight in this and rejoice in this, that there is now no longer any condemnation for us, because we are in Christ Jesus. Now help us then to be faithful to declare the gospel, so that others may place their faith in Christ Jesus as well and be saved by Him. For we know that salvation is found in Him alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.